Please turn with me now to the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42. Isaiah 42, in verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, the God, who created heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace for a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers for plunder, and no one says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder, and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? If they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law, therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around. Yet he did not know, and it burned him. Yet he did not take it to heart. God add his blessing to that reading of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come again as beggars before our great benefactor, the ones whose eyes you have opened, but Lord, yet we remain partially blind. And Lord, as we come anew to your word, we have no hope of seeing anything of use in it, of being changed by it, of profiting from it apart, that you should work mightily through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, in order that we might see these things and indeed embrace them in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So tonight we come to the second in this new series, a series on the subject of joy. And there are many, many aspects of this great topic that could be said, and many that I hope to be able to get through by the end of this series. And last time we pointed out the very most basic idea that God himself is the source of all joy, and that therefore our joy must consist in beholding and communing with God. But the same can be said of God himself. God is triune. He is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And his own perfect joy very much consists in contemplating and delighting in himself. He delights in himself as he exists eternally in these three persons. And so this evening I want to take a look at this subject. And as we'll be looking at three in particular relationships, of course, we understand that everything that can be said would be said of involves the eternal communication of knowledge, love, and joy, the Father to the Son, and the Son to the Father, the Son to the Spirit, and the Spirit to the Son, the Father to the Spirit, and the Spirit to the Father. But Scripture is silent on some of those particular directions and relationships, but we'll consider then three particular ones which the Scripture does speak on, which is the Father's delight in the Son's delight in the Father, and the Son's delight in the Spirit. So those three things. It's a very simple title, God's delight in himself. And again, the points are the Father's delight in the Son, the Son's delight in the Father, and the Son's delight in the Spirit. So first, the Father's delight in the Son, and I take from this my text is the very first verse in Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Who indeed is this servant of whom the Lord is speaking? Well, we can be absolutely certain it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a couple of places where we cannot be absolutely certain, but we can be here. Why? Well, because in Matthew 12:15, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. So there's no doubt about that. When the Word of God itself plainly declares that this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So now, what does the Father say about the Son? Well, he says he's a servant. It's a reminder that this is such a core aspect of Christ's identity as the mediator that even in this basic declaration of the Father speaks of his esteem and love and delight in the Son, mentions that he is my servant. We wonder then why we struggle sometimes to have that same mentality, why it is it's so hard for us to have that mind that was in Christ in Philippians chapter 2 to also be God's servants. Well, what else does it say? He's the servant. It also that says that he upholds him, whom I uphold. He is the one I uphold. A reminder that if Christ needed upholding by the Father, then how much more so do we? How much more so we must cry out night and day that the Lord would uphold us because we are so much weaker than the eternal Son of God. But this Son was upheld by the Father throughout his ministry. And further, that he is the Father's elect one. Now, others are chosen in Christ. We know we speak of the elect. We spoke of it this morning. Others are chosen in Christ, you see. Many others. But there is only one singular elect one in that sense, and that is Christ himself. But more to our point here, all these things, yes, but also the one in whom my soul delights. What does the Father find joy in, you think, indeed? Sometimes we look at people and we can kind of classify them by what it is that they take joy in. Some children take joy in very simple things, and people who perhaps are benighted and live in very primitive cultures, they take delight in things that maybe we wouldn't find so delightful. Sometimes people say that somebody's easily amused. Maybe I'm easily amused, I don't know, but we sometimes say, we look at someone and we say, well, yes, that's probably appropriate for such a person. You know, he's not so great. He takes delight in something that's not so great. And likewise, then, what about then by that parallel, what could the God of all the universe, the one who has infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom and infinitely perfect taste, what could he possibly take delight in? Well, principally and primarily, he takes delight in his own beloved Son. This is a source of his delight, the one in whom my soul delights. And speaking of the great totality of him, it's not some superficial, but his whole soul delights in his own beloved Son. And why not? Indeed, Christ is the image of the invisible God. What is in him that is not delight in? He is perfect in all of his ways. He is infinitely beautiful and infinitely holy. And of course, then, the Father would take delight in this perfect image of himself, no flaw in him whatsoever, no sin, no imperfection at all, all beauty, all holiness, all glory, all perfection to be found in Christ. And so he takes delight in him. Matthew Henry writes, as one whom he took an entire complacency in. Remember, we spoke about the different kinds of love. There's a love of benevolence, where you do good to people who don't deserve it very often. But there's also then a love of complacence, which God has. Yes, to us, to his bride, he has a love of complacence as we're made to be in Christ, as we're wearing the garment of Christ's righteousness and made to be beautiful. Yes, he takes delight in us, but supremely, the Father takes complacent delight in the Son. As one he took an entire complacency in, my elect, in whom my soul delights, his delight was in him from eternity, when he was by him as one brought up with him. And we're reminded again of the importance of that concept. You know, God is love. How did he have exercise for love in eternity? Well, he had it because he's a triune God. Again, the Muslims have no answer for that. And they're Allah. He is unitary. And of course, then he has no great love now. He never did have love in eternity. And how is it then that he can be such a loving God? Well, he's not. That's the problem. Well, our God, the true God, of course, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. An eternal relationship of perfect love and also of perfect joy in all eternity. That's why he's self-sufficient. If there was no object for his joy in eternity, then he would certainly need to create this universe in order to make something to take delight in. God had no such need. He had an eternal source of delight. The Father took perfect delight in his Son from all eternity. Now let's also take a look at a few other passages which mention this concept, one of which is easily overlooked, and that is in Proverbs chapter 8. Of course, because in the Old Testament we sometimes encounter Christ by different names and different terms. And this is in Proverbs 8:22. The whole thing is about wisdom, and it is spoken about in a kind of personification, but very quickly it becomes clear that this is another word for Christ, the Son of God. This is Proverbs 8:22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. And that is speaking of the eternal begetting of the Son. Sometimes people don't quite grasp the difference between the persons. And we don't know everything, but one thing we know is that the Father is the fountainhead of deity. And the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. There's not a moment in time where we say that he's beginning to be begotten, but rather from all eternity, the Father has begotten the Son, and the Son is begotten of the Father. And that's what it's speaking of. Before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primeval dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, there I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. You see that? I was daily his delight before these things were done. Before there ever was a world or creation, what did the Father take delight in but the Son? He was there and he was daily his delight. And then it's reciprocal. Notice also, rejoicing always before him. We'll get to that in our second point. Well, the Son is indeed the object of the Father's delight. And he's not afraid to say that. We have more text to deal with in the other relationships because the Father seems to delight in telling us about that. For instance, in Matthew, you know, there are two times where the Father is speaking from heaven. It's hard for us to understand how that is possible because the general principle throughout Scripture is that God speaks through the Word, the eternal Word, the Logos, the Son of God. God speaks through. Whenever he has a message, he sends the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Son of God. And then Christ is the great prophet. He sent us to speak the final Word. But yet somehow we find in one place and we see that there's the Father, there's a voice from heaven, and there's also the Son. So I don't claim to understand all that, but here's what it says in Matthew 3:17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then again in the Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And both occasions, Father, you know, the Father doesn't always speak to us. This is not something that happens every day. This is something that is extraordinarily rare, and he doesn't say a lot. You can count on two hands, in essence, how many Greek words he says in these things. What does he choose to express? What does he choose to communicate? His love for his Son and his delight in his Son. Yes, and the second also is command that we should listen to him. But in both cases, he is telling the world of the great love and delight that he has in his Son. He is not ashamed of this. He's not hiding it. It is to his glory to reveal it to us, his love and delight. Also then in Psalm 18:17. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support, speaking of being upheld by the Father. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Again, this is a messianic psalm. David wrote it, and there's a way in which it has a historical reference to Christ, but it is much more than that, to Christ. And this is, of course, in his ministry as he was assailed by many enemies, principally by the devil himself. He was upheld in these things by the Father, and the great seal of the Father's delight upon the Son is that he rescued him. He didn't just proclaim from the clouds, "I delight in him." He rose, he brought him from the gates of Sheol. He brought him from the grave, brought him up in the resurrection, and declared in deed as well as in word that he delighted in him. The Father takes great and eternal delight in the Son, and he declares that to us. Secondly, we should consider the Son's delight in the Father. And here we remain in the Psalms. There are two particular Psalms that I have in mind that speak of these things in the same general section, by the way, as Psalm 18, in this case, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 8. We know this one. This is a well-known messianic psalm. Says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Now, we're not going to spend quite as long on this topic, but we need to understand that this is a reciprocal relationship, that the Son delights in the Father. Now, in this particular psalm, in Psalm 22, we find these words on the lip of a scoffer. The scoffers, his enemies who hate him, are saying these things, but it's no less true, and it's perhaps even more powerful that these things would be known even by the enemies. when all else is stripped away, and what remains absolutely clear is that Christ delighted in his Father. It was patently clear even to his enemies, and that's why they could say it. It was obviously clear to the disciples. Where's the Lord? He's praying again. He takes delight in his Father. He takes delight in communing with him in prayer. It was patently obvious to his enemies that he delighted himself in the Father. He spoke often, didn't he, of the Father. He revealed this relationship in greater detail and clarity than ever we saw in all the Old Testament. His delight was in his heavenly Father. And Christ could well say what was said in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. He delighted to do his will. And those two things go together. When you delight in a person, then you, and he's an authority over you, you delight to do his will. That's the way it goes. And so Christ, in his infinite, perfect delight in the Father, had infinite and perfect delight in doing his will. It was no, therefore, great burden. Yes, there are many trials and many temptations. Christ was not exempted from any of them. In fact, the scripture makes it clear that there's no trial that can overtake us that in one way or another our great high priest did not experience, at least in principle, if not in actuality. But even in the midst of all these things, it was Christ's ever-present delight to do the will of his Father because he loved the Father so much. He loved to do his will. And his great joy was in the Father, and why wouldn't he then take joy in doing the things set before him by the Father? Of course he would. And then the other psalm is right next to Psalm 22. This is Psalm 21. Again, a messianic psalm of David. It's not quite so patently clear. The historical reference to David is a little bit more prominent here than in some other psalms, but we can tell also that it's a messianic psalm. It says, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. You ask life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Now, God didn't give length of days forever and ever to King David. He granted him to be saved from his enemies, yes, but of course he lived a normal lifespan. It is to Christ that he granted length of days forever and ever. And here we are speaking not only of the direct and immediate delight that the Son has in the Father's person, but also the delight that he takes in the things that the Father does in the sense of granting all of his requests, and primarily of this great work that the Father, that the Son is so interested in, of getting a bride for himself, of doing this great work of redemption and having a church that's going to be his joy and delight in all of eternity. We'll speak on that on another occasion. All these things were granted to him. Because the Father has delight in the Son, then it is his great joy to grant him, yes, salvation. He had salvation from his enemies. A reversal of that judgment that was against him, the judgment pronounced by the wicked judges of the Jews and also of the Romans. This was reversed in the resurrection. And he was given the crown of life. He was given the victor's crown. And yes, he was given the very thing for which he came in this world to get, which was us. All these things the Father delighted to give to the Son, and the Son takes great joy in receiving as he receives it as expressions of the Father's love and delight in him. And so he takes delight. The King shall joy in your strength, O Lord, and your salvation how greatly he shall rejoice. And so he did. The Son's delight in the Father is equally eternal and equally basic in all of these things. Then thirdly, we consider the Son's delight in the Spirit. And here we turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Now, it's very easy for us to brush lightly over these words. I think I probably have been guilty of that in times past. But to move on to the things, the content of this particular prayer. But let's just focus on, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. That's what Jesus did. And it boggles the mind, doesn't it? We know that he's perfectly possessed of joy. He has this perfect joy in the Father. And yet he also could rejoice in the Spirit in a way that was evident, as was then later recorded by the Holy Spirit in Scripture, that he rejoiced in a particular way. And what it says is he rejoiced in the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit has various titles also. The Holy Spirit has various roles and particular aspects of his work that could be well considered. But one thing we should consider tonight is that he is the Spirit of joy. Indeed, this probably will also be a future sermon in itself. But the fact that Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit makes perfect sense, especially as we compare it with other scriptures like Acts 13:52. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, these are not disjointed statements, as if, you know, I'm wearing a dark suit and I also happen to have a pin. These are of the exact same situation. The reason why they were filled with joy is because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. If you are in fact filled with the Spirit, you will be filled with joy. There's no way around that. Of course you're going to be filled with joy because he is indeed the Spirit of joy. Edwards, as he considered these things, and he did not speak particularly dogmatically on this, but as he was considering the nature of the Holy Spirit, and he offered the idea, you know, that he is the bond of love between the Father and the Son, and he is also the bond of joy. And so it makes sense then that the way in which the love and the joy between the Father and Son is eternally expressed in the person of the Holy Spirit eternally, likewise then that those who have the Spirit should be joyful, and those who are filled with the Spirit then certainly are going to be filled with great joy. So, for instance, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Those are the first two things mentioned. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. But the thing is, if you have the Spirit, then those things must certainly be true of you. Well, now, Christ himself is no exception. We know that he had the Spirit without measure. And God's people, we all have the Spirit of God. But some are more filled than others, it is true. Some have more of a measure of these things. We pray, in fact, as we carry on in sanctification, that we're filled more and more with the Word of God, and we're built up more and more in the Spirit. And those things ought to bring us to greater Christ-likeness over time. Christ, of course, was perfectly filled without measure, and therefore his joy was perfect in the Holy Spirit, perfect and complete and infinite. Now, what application might there be for us? Numerous applications, obviously, but I'd say, first of all, to worship the God that you serve. Worship the God you serve. What a privilege to have such a God. Again, I do not speak as despising the Muslim. I speak as one who pities those who have the kind of God that they worship, the one who does not have an eternal Son to take delight in, an eternal Son to take delight in, an eternal Spirit. These things are not true. But our God, he is perfectly joyful from all eternity. Nothing ever diminishes or disturbs that joy, because among many other things, the object and the source of that joy is unchangeable. It is himself. Why is it then that nothing can get in the way of God's perfect, infinite joy? Well, because he himself is. He has always been and he always shall be. And therefore, the direct and ultimate object of his joy is always perfectly before him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we should worship him in this great attribute. All around us, we see miserable people. All around us, we see, I think sometimes the world has this love-hate relationship with its celebrities, its idols. It uses that word, doesn't it? American Idol and so forth. Well, it uses these words rightly, and it takes delight also not only in building them up, but in casting them down as they find out actually these people are miserable. And they have to take all kinds of drugs just to keep going another day, and some of them commit suicide and all the rest of them because they have no joy. They're miserable. Why would anyone want to emulate them? Why would anyone want to rejoice in such idols? They're false. But our God, He's so perfectly joyful. And when we think of Him, we ought to contemplate Him in His perfect, infinite, eternal joy and worship Him in that. And secondly, we, of course, should delight ourselves in God. That is, of course, a direct application for us. The most direct is that we should delight ourselves in God. Well, you know, what we said about God is, how can His joy be infinitely perfect and unchangeable because the object of His joy is Himself? Could that possibly be true of us, theoretically? Could it be, is it, if it's true that the Father's joy could never be diminished because the object of His delight is the Son, and the Son's joy could never possibly be diminished in the slightest. It doesn't come and go because His joy is in the Father and so forth with the Spirit and all those relationships and the one God. Do you think it could be true for us as well? What if we put through all of our delight into God? Wouldn't it be true that it wouldn't diminish? Wouldn't it be true that we'd have an infinite object of our delight? Something that would only increase and could never possibly decrease it? Yeah, that's true. We can do that. We can delight ourselves in God. Think about, again, on a contrary idea. What if your source, the source of joy that you decided that you're going to delight yourself in was sunshine, but you happen to live in the UK? What's going to happen? Do you think you're going to have perfect, unalterable, infinite joy throughout your life? No, you're setting yourself up to be miserable because that joy will come sometimes, but it's going to go. And you would say, and other people would say, please find some other thing to have your delight in because that's not going to work out well for you. Well, the same could be said for any uncertain source of joy. It's got something that comes and goes. And I would say this, it's far, far worse for many of the things that men take delight in and establish as their basis for joy. Wouldn't you say that? At least we can be, you know, pretty sure that once a week or so that there's sunshine. But, you know, there may be other things which never do bring joy at all. Idols and false things which have promises, empty promises that are never, ever fulfilled and never will bring you joy and delight in this world. But if you delight in God, that's solid. That's eternal. Why not delight in the Father? We say, the Son, what does He have so, what is His great delight in? It's the Father. We can do that too. Isn't it wonderful? He doesn't hide the Father from me. He says, no, He points us to the Father and says, have delight in Him. And the Father, so far from saying, no, He is continually declaring His great delight in the Son. He says, you should do it too. Listen to Him. Learn from Him. Hear His word. Love Him. Delight in Him. That is the point. He sets Him up. The Father sets up the Son in order that all the world might see Him and rejoice in Him and be saved in Him. And delight in the Spirit. As I say, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of joy. If Christ rejoiced in the Spirit, so should we. Again, that text in Acts 13:52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. May it be true of us. Should it not be true of us? And where else are we going to find that great source of joy anyways? You know, again, this world bereft of God, bereft of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has none of these things. Of course, it can't find true joy, and it tries to find any kind of substitute knows how. That's why drink and drugs are—it's like a substitute for these things. But no, we have the Holy Spirit. We should therefore rejoice. We should have joy in the Spirit. This is a great privilege that is given to every Christian. You know, some of us might think that there's nothing in your life to bring you joy, no bright spot. And understand that some of us have more things in this world than others. But if you're a Christian, you have Everything. You have, let me say this. You have not a whit less source for joy than God himself. Right? You have no reason less than Christ to be joyful. Because you can delight in the Father just as much as the Son. You can delight in the Spirit just as much as the Son. You may have nothing. And listen, Christ didn't have a lot, did he? And I mean, materially, that's self-evident that he didn't have much of that. But I mean, even in terms of relationships, he was not married, did not have children. And towards the end, we know that even his own best friends deserted him. And yet he delighted himself in the Lord. And that same delight, that's available to each and every one of the children of God. And we should do that. We should avail ourselves. What you have now as a Christian is so much better than the most blessed pagan could possibly have in this world. The object of your delight is so much better, and therefore your joy should be so much the greater. You know, returning to the book of Job that we thought on last time in this series, Job 22:23, if you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust, and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him, and he will hear you. You see? It's great advice given. You will have your delight in the Almighty. Even Job could do that. You know, he had nothing left whatsoever. But he could make his delight in the Almighty. And we should do that. We should delight ourselves in God. And thirdly, and finally, I should say that other things, other good things, can also be our source, our adjunct source of joy. Other things can be adjunct, is the way that I might put that. And what I mean to say that, the adjunct is not the main thing. It is a lesser and subordinate thing. It is, and also a connected thing, right? And so that's the way we should think about good things that God has given to us. They are not the main thing. They're not the ultimate thing. They're subordinate. And also, when we think about these other things, they are intimately connected with God himself. So we never ever think about these adjunct things entirely apart from God, but rather we rejoice in God because and through of the good gifts that he gives to us, right? And so, for instance, our relationships. Yes, we should absolutely take delight in the loving relationships that God has given to us. We know that Christ himself takes delight in his church. Again, a subject for another day. Christ takes delight in his church, and we ought to take delight in one another. In fact, in all ways, all of our relationships should as much as possible echo what we have seen in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, husbands should take delight in wives, and wives should take delight in husbands, and parents should take delight in children, and children in their parents, and brothers and sisters in one another, and by extension, then the whole family of God, as we are all fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and brothers and sisters, then we ought to take delight in one another. And you say, well, how does that not contradict what you already said? If you take your delight in anything else other than God, you'll surely be disappointed. Well, in the absence of God, in the absence of taking delight in God, yes, that's true. But on the sure basis of having your full and ultimate delight in God himself, then you can take delight in these other things as you connect them up to him. And you say, praise God, I thank you, Lord, for sending this one into my life. How thankful I am for my wife, my children, and so forth. And as they themselves come and sometimes they come and go in their source of particular delight, maybe there are problems and so there's always sin. But that doesn't affect you too much, and it doesn't diminish much your delight in them, because you see them as they are ultimately gifts from a good God, you see. And so, as I say, this encompasses the whole church body. And right way around, as we have that, as we understand things in their right and in their right proportions, and as these other people, and even things, by the way, we should take great delight in creation. We among, of all people, we can watch those videos, and when Richard Attenborough speaks his nonsense, we can ignore that much. But we can delight in God as He's created these things perfectly. And when we go to those museums and we see these wonderful sights, as maybe we have opportunity on a holiday, maybe all the rest of the unbelievers pass by that day, and not one of them gives glory to God, but we should and must do so. And we should take delight in those things. All these things as adjuncts, both subordinate to and intimately connected with the ultimate source of joy in God. And that, my friends, that is a foretaste of our situation in eternity. What is a situation in eternity anyways? What do we have in that vast company of glorified saints and holy angels? Are they going to be rivals for our affections? Are they going to be distractions? Is God going to have to say, stop talking to your fellow saints because it's distracting you from taking delight in me? Not at all. No, they will only heighten our delight in the Son in all of eternity. We will have our full delight in the bridegroom. Our joy is intensified in our brothers and sisters in eternity. Well, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are indeed that You are so good to sinners such as ourselves. How thankful, Lord, that You can speak even, we can even know of the delight that the Father has in the Son. You have revealed this to us. And Lord, it gives us joy to think of such things as we contemplate the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternally perfect and infinite joyful relationship. And Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that our joy is not as it should be. But Lord, as we contemplate You, how we pray that we would take delight in You. And that, Lord, we would not put our ultimate delight and source of joy and hope and all the rest of it in some created thing. We know, Lord, that is wrong and it is counterproductive. But Lord, we pray that we would be as You, that our great delight would be in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. We do indeed pray that we would be filled with the Spirit truly, and that we'd have great joy and delight in You, and yes, Lord, even for the things that You give to us as good gifts from our good Heavenly Father. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.